Back to the basic Bible doctrine series. Last time, so we've been looking at hermeneutics, and we're going to get into hermeneutics today. Last time we talked about some prerequisites that we need to have, first of all, have down pat before we can really get into Bible interpretation and hermeneutics, how that God wants us to understand the truth, how that we can understand the truth, and then how that we have to do His will and be ready to give up whatever we have to get and acquire that truth. So now that we have that behind us, and I pray and assume that we all have that spirit within us that we want to know the truth and that we'll do what God says, let's look at how we interpret the Scripture. Now, I don't want you to be afraid. If you notice, there are 6 pages of outline in front of you, and we're going to get through it all today, and it's not going to take any longer than a normal sermon, believe it or not. And how I usually gauge the length of sermons, because I was a pew warmer at one time too, and I know how it is to sit there through an hour and a half, hour, 45-minute sermon. It can get wearying. And so what I try to do is I count the verses. I go through my outline when I'm finished, and I count how many verse references I have, and I try to keep it between 40 and 50. That usually is an hour to an hour and 15 minutes, depending. And so as I made this outline, and then I look, and I'm like, wow, that's a lot of pages. So I counted the verses. Well, there's only 40. And so then I thought, you know, I just want to make sure that this isn't going to go on forever. So I just sat down the other day, as I usually do, and I went through it just preaching into the air like I would. And it won't take any longer than usual because there's not that many verses, and you'll see. So anyway, I just wanted to calm some fears. So you don't zone out on me. I see your eyes rolling into the back of your heads before we even start. So number one rule of Bible interpretation is there are no contradictions. And I can say that's the number one rule because, as we'll look at in a minute, Peter said knowing this first. So we'll go with that one, knowing this first. But before we get into that verse, let's look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 6. So there are no contradictions. When the prophets prophesied, they had to do it according to the proportion of faith. And I will define some words and show you what Paul is talking about here in this verse. Romans 12 and verse 6 says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us, or given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. So this can be, you can look at prophecy in two ways. Prophecy can be a divinely inspired utterance where holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That is prophecy. But if you look up the definition of prophesy, it can include primarily doing what I'm doing right now, is expounding and explaining the Scriptures. I'm prophesying in that sense. I'm declaring God's word unto you. So we can look at it that way. And you can look at this verse a couple of different ways. I think there are two legitimate applications to it. Number one, whenever you preach God's word, you should do it according to the proportion, the portion of the faith given to you. So I should preach whatever I understand through my faith that God's given to me to the fullest extent of it. So the portion of faith that God's given to me, I had to preach according to that. And I had to give you as much information as I know according to the faith that God's given me. But we can also look at this another way. According means, and that's an adverb, according to the proportion of faith, is in a manner agreeing with, consistent with, or answering to, agreeable to. In proportion is a portion or part in its relation to the whole, a comparative part, a share, sometimes simply a portion, division, or part. So, in other words, when Paul is telling these men, when you prophesy, you do it according to, which is in a manner agreeing with or consistent with, the portion of faith. So here you have a whole body of Scripture, the whole, here's the faith, here's what we believe. You know, it says there in Romans 10, the word of faith which we preach. So we believe what is written. So here's the whole body of it. And if a prophet's going to prophesy, he must do it according to, agreeing with, consistent with, that part of the faith. So the part that he's prophesying here must be consistent with and agreeing with what the rest of the faith says. He can't come and just say and prophesy something that's totally different than what the rest of the faith says, the rest of the Scripture says. And that's one of the ways that you can identify a false prophet back there in the book of Deuteronomy. If he says something that doesn't agree with what's written in this book, he's not a true prophet. It says in Isaiah, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. So it has to be, when you prophesy, it must be according to, in agreement with, the rest of what the Scripture says. So therefore, no portion of the Scripture should be interpreted to the exclusion of the teaching of the rest of the body of Scripture. Let's look at 2 Peter 1 and verse 20. Because if there are contradictions in the Scripture, I mean, this is a no-brainer. I don't know, what are we doing here? Let's just toss our Bibles and go have fun. Because if there are, like I was telling you about that woman preacher that I met here earlier this week, and she says, you know, that there's a contradiction between the first two chapters of the Bible. If that's really true, I'm just going to chuck Christianity and go do what I want. I mean, if there's a contradiction, number one, if this is God's Word, if we assume this is God's Word, and then we say there's a contradiction in it, it says that God contradicted himself. Well, if he contradicted himself, he's not God. He can't be God if he's self-contradictory. So if there's a contradiction in the Bible, legitimately proven, I'm done. I mean, what am I doing preaching this word? And my whole life's work is a waste of time. So anyway, 2 Peter 1 and verse 20 says there, that's 1 Peter, that's why it didn't look right. 2 Peter 1 and verse 20, knowing this first, that's why I say this is the first rule of Bible interpretation, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now there are papists or Catholics that would say, oh no, you can't privately, you by yourself, you can't interpret Scripture. That has to be left up to the church. You can't, no private individual can interpret that. Let's define some terms and see what this is really speaking of. If you can imagine the Catholics are wrong on this as they are on many other things, big surprise, shocker, I'm sure. Prophecy is the action, function, or faculty of a prophet, divinely inspired utterance or discourse, especially in Christian theology, utterance flowing from the revelation and impulse of the Holy Spirit. So prophecy is a divinely inspired utterance, and private is withdrawn or separated from the public body. Because you think about that, private, if we're having a private conversation, it's withdrawn from the rest of the body. The rest of the people are having a conversation. An interpretation is the action of interpreting or explaining, explanation or exposition. So, no prophecy, that is no divinely inspired utterance, of the Scripture is of any withdrawn or separated from the public body explanation. So no explanation of Scripture can be withdrawn or separated from the public body of Scripture. That's what's being under consideration here is the Scripture, no prophecy of the Scripture. It cannot be privately interpreted. So in other words, I can't take one verse and assign an interpretation to that verse that contradicts what else the Scripture says about it. We have to compare everything the Scripture says, and it all has to fit. There's no contradiction, okay? So we don't interpret one verse to the exclusion of what the rest of the faith or the Scripture would say on that portion. Now, those who are unlearned and unstable, on the other hand, they wrest some of the Scriptures, which are hard to be understood. So let's turn over here to the next page, 2 Peter 3 and verse 16. I'm going to read the verse. I'm going to get into this wresting of the Scriptures, but I also want to bring out a couple points before I go there. So 2 Peter 3 and verse 16, let's get verse 15 for some context. And Peter says there, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction." Now I want you to notice a couple things here before I move on, or before I get into this text. It says, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood. It doesn't say all things are hard to be understood, just some things. And there are some things in the Bible that are hard to be understood, but not all things. There's some simple things. Thou shalt not steal. Is that hard to be understood? That doesn't sound very difficult to me. You know, there's a whole ton of things that are very simple to be understood. But there are some things. And notice, secondly, some things hard to be understood. It doesn't say impossible to be understood. It says hard. So there are some things that are difficult, but they're not impossible. You know, this is not some inscrutable, mysterious book that we can't understand. And I went into that last time a little bit. Okay, so, but there are some of these things that are hard to be understood. There are unstable souls, unlearned and unstable souls that rest those Scriptures. Now, to rest is to subject something to a twisting movement, to turn or twist. So it's saying they twist the Scriptures. We've all met people like that. They twist. They take a verse and they twist it, and they clearly are turning it around backwards and making it say the opposite of what it says. They're twisting it, right? They twist and turn the verse of Scripture that they don't understand. That verse then doesn't fit with the rest of Scripture it is a part of because it's been twisted out of place. So you think you take a puzzle piece, and if you twist it, rotate it 90 degrees, does it fit with the rest of the puzzle? No. It did fit, though. It fit just perfectly, but you take it and you twist it, and all of a sudden, it doesn't fit anymore. And that's what they do. And the thing is, and people have noticed this over the years, with our faith, it all is intertwined, and it's all one body of knowledge. It's one body of faith. And they start tweaking with sovereign grace, and before you know it, it messes up with your eschatology, with your view of end time events. So you mess with eschatology, and it messes up something else. And it's all intertwined, and when you twist one, it messes up something else. It's like that, it's like a wall, a brick wall, or Jenga. You know the name Jenga, right? You put all the little block pieces in there. This is the perfect example. Each one of those pieces is a point of doctrine. You start plucking them out. You might be able to get away with one or two, and you know, you don't notice anything that has majorly been messed up. But before you know it, you pull out that one, and crash, the whole thing comes down. You can't do that. So you can't rest it. You can't twist it. In other words, they've privately interpreted the verse in a manner not agreeing with the whole of the faith. They've twisted it. They've interpreted it not considering what the rest of the book says. Now, the words of Scripture should be read distinctly, and primary meaning should normally be used. This pattern is shown in Nehemiah 8:8. So we're going to spend most of the rest of the sermon on one verse, on Nehemiah 8 and verse 8. And the interesting thing is, we're going to take what Nehemiah 8:8 says, and we're going to Nehemiah 8:8 it. So we're going to use Nehemiah 8:8 to understand Nehemiah 8:8 and their end Bible interpretation. I think this is really interesting. I noticed this one day as I don't know if it, when I first heard this taught or I was putting together some points in an outline or a study about this, and I thought, you know, I'm doing exactly what this verse says to do to define what this verse says to do. Kind of interesting. So go back there to Nehemiah. That's before the book of Psalms, back before Psalms and Job. Let's see here. Back before Esther. There we go to Nehemiah. Nehemiah 8 and verse 8. And if you've ever heard a sermon done on hermeneutics and Bible interpretation, I am absolutely certain you've heard Nehemiah 8:8 preached. This, if you do a sermon on Bible hermeneutics and you don't go to Nehemiah 8:8, you totally missed it. Nehemiah 8:8 says, "So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." So we're going to go through that verse point by point. But before we do, one key ingredient that was present in these people that enabled them to understand the reading is that they were attentive to the reading. Look in verse 3 of Nehemiah 8:8. So Nehemiah chronicled the time whenever Israel went back to, they had been in Babylon, in captivity in Babylon for 70 years, and then they were allowed to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. And this is what Nehemiah's book is about. This is about the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And they were getting people back to the book here. And Ezra and some of the scribes, they got all the people together. They set up a pulpit of wood. And Ezra got up there and he expounded the word of God to them. And he taught it in similar manner as I'm teaching it to you today. And it says there in verse 3, "And he," that is Ezra, "read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law." So that's important. The people were attentive. Ezra could have got up there, and he could have gave the best sound explanation of Scripture that anybody's ever given. But if the people weren't attentive, and they didn't want to hear it, it'd be a waste of time. And if you're not attentive this morning, you're not paying attention, it doesn't matter how plainly I can lay this out. It's not going to matter at all. I mean, if somebody was over there sleeping in the corner, it doesn't matter. I mean, if I'm Charles Spurgeon up here, if I'm Matthew Henry preaching, they're not going to get a thing because they're not paying attention, right? They're sleeping. Attentive is steadily applying one's mind, observant faculties or energies, giving or evincing careful consideration, intent, heedful, observant. Okay, so that's what it is to be attentive. You're applying, steadily applying the mind. Now, steadily is in a steady manner. It's firmly, unwaveringly, steadfastly, uniformly. So firmly, unwaveringly, you're not allowing your mind to go anywhere else. You're steadily applying the mind and all of your faculties to understand what you're hearing being taught. And if we're to understand the Bible, we must do just that. We must apply our hearts to understanding. I'm just going to give you a string of verses here. I've probably been over these before in some of these studies, but that's okay. We'll hit them again. In Proverbs 2 and verse 2, it says, "So that thou incline thine ear unto my wisdom and apply thine heart to my understanding." If you want to understand, you have to apply your heart. Apply is to bring oneself into close practical contact with a pursuit, to give or devote any faculty assiduously to some pursuit, to do something. Solomon said, "Whatsoever thou doest, do with all thy might." That's what it means to apply, to bring yourself into close contact with this pursuit. Right? You're going to get yourself in close and you're going to learn this as best you can. Proverbs 22 and verse 17. God is an engineer, and God could design computers better than we could, and He could have designed it so He just hits the download button and fills up your mind and you got it all. But that's not the way He made it. He made it so that we have to apply, we have to work, we have to diligently study His Word if we're going to understand it and we're going to know it. Proverbs 22 and verse 17. It says, "Bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise and apply thine heart unto my knowledge." That's what these people in Nehemiah's day were doing. They were applying their hearts, and that's why they were able to understand it, as we'll see. And one more, Proverbs 23 and verse 12 says, "Apply thine heart unto instruction and thine ears to the words of knowledge." See, so there's three verses in Proverbs that show us the importance of applying ourselves. God bids us to attend unto His words in Proverbs 4. I shouldn't have turned from that. Proverbs 4 and verse 20. Proverbs 4:20 says, "My son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings." And to attend means to direct the ears, mind, energies to anything, to turn one's ear or to listen to. So you turn your ear. You know, when somebody, I've said this before, when somebody's really trying, when they really want to hear and understand what you're saying, you'll notice they'll turn their ear to you. They really want to know. So you don't have to do that this morning naturally, but you can figuratively or spiritually be bending down your ear and listening to what I have to say. I've got a lot of good things to teach you this morning. So let's go back to Nehemiah 8:8. And we're going to go phrase by phrase here. Notice, first of all, they read in the book of the law of God, Nehemiah 8:8. Now notice, they did not read in the Talmud. You know what the Talmud is? Talmud was, it was originated in Babylon. They call it the Babylonian Talmud. And it was a commentary on the Old Testament law. They would have a verse, and then all the whole way around the verse, they would have a big explanation of why the verse doesn't mean what it says. And some commentaries are useful, some are not. Some, you know, in the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. Sometimes the longer the commentary, the longer the explanation is probably because they're trying to they're laboriously trying to prove that it doesn't mean what it says. Sometimes the best explanation is the shortest one. They didn't read in the commentaries. They read not in the annals of church tradition. And there's religions out there that are big on that. And notice that's a big T, tradition. Like the Catholic Church, they hold that church tradition, the official tradition of the church, is equal with the Scripture. I'm not making it up, that's what they say. And they didn't read in the writings of the church fathers. I don't know why, but that just grates on me when I hear about the quote church fathers. The only church fathers I'm really concerned about are Paul, Peter, John, Jesus. Those are the church fathers. And whatever they wrote in this book, I know is inspired and I know is true. As far as what the other church fathers wrote, if it agrees with this, fine and dandy. But I just don't put a whole lot of faith and confidence in what they wrote. And I'll tell you why. In the New Testament, the first churches, think about the church of Corinth, think about the church of Galatia. They were both totally screwed up. Now the pastors of those churches were screwed up. They were teaching you had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to the Galatians in order to be saved. Now that goes the whole way back to the first century to a New Testament church established by Paul himself. And here's a church that's jacked up. There's a church father. So just because you're a church father back in the first, second, or third century doesn't mean that they had it right. Those churches were all messed up. So I put very little confidence in any of that kind of stuff. I could probably only name a few of the church fathers, quote unquote, and I don't really care about it, to be honest with you. Notice secondly, so they read in the book of the law of God. Secondly, they read in the book of the law of God distinctly. Notice that? Distinctly. Now, distinctly is in a distinct or separate manner. Separately, individually, severally. So what that's saying is they read word by word and they gave emphasis to each word. You know, that's what I'm doing, am I not? I just am going through this verse word by word. I'm reading it distinctly. So my method agrees with what the verse says. Every word of God is pure, we're told in Proverbs 30 and verse 5. So we don't look at the Bible like some of these modern translators look at it with this dynamic equivalency thing where we just look at the general gist of what it's getting at. We want to look word by word. The doctrine is in the words and it's in the grammar. It's in the definitions. Proverbs 30 and verse 5. Proverbs 35, every word of God is pure. It doesn't say every thought or concept, idea, you know, paragraph of God or anything like that. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. And we're supposed to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Jesus said in Matthew 4 and verse 4, you notice when Satan tempted Jesus, Jesus' refutation of him every time was, it is written, thus saith the Lord. That's what he went back to. He didn't try to reason with them. He didn't try to use the philosophy of men or anything like that. He went back to the Word of God every time. He says there, when the devil tried to get him to turn the stones into bread, verse 4, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Every word is important. So that's why Nehemiah read distinctly. All right, let's go back there to Nehemiah 8:8 again and see what the next ingredient in this is, if we're going to understand and be able to properly interpret the Word of God. It says that they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and they gave the sense. They gave the sense. Now we're going to spend quite a bit of time on this giving the sense. This is extremely important. And I must say, I have a more solid understanding of this now than I think that I ever have, having studied this out again. And I hope to make it as plain as possible. And it's really not all that difficult. So they gave the sense. The sense is the meaning or signification. It's the meaning or signification of a word or phrase, also any one of the different meanings of a word or that which it bears in a particular collation or context. Now you notice there they have number 19. I'm not just picking number 19, like the 19th definition. You see there, you got Roman numeral 3, meaning or signification. So sense is broken up into, in the Oxford English Dictionary, each Roman numeral is a totally different usage of that word. Like not even related at all. I use the example of head. You look up head in the dictionary, Roman numeral 1 might be this thing on top of my neck. Roman numeral 2 might be the leader of a state. Those two things are totally not even related to each other. It's not like one is a secondary meaning of the other. They're totally different, okay? So here in sense, number 3, and I don't remember what Roman numeral 1 and 2 were, but these are different. Number 19 is the first one under Roman numeral 3. So it doesn't go Roman numeral 1, 1, 2, 3, Roman numeral 2, 1, 2, 3. It goes Roman numeral 1, 1, 2, 3, 2, 4, 5, 6, Roman numeral 3, 7, 8, 9, and so on. So 19 was the first one under Roman numeral 3. I just want you to know that so it doesn't look like I'm contradicting the very method that I'm explaining to you this morning. Okay, so it's the meaning or signification of a word or phrase, also any one of the different meanings of a word or that which it bears in a particular collation or context. Now notice, they didn't give a sense. Okay, they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense, not a sense or one of these senses. They gave the sense. That's important. You know, a lot of people get up there and say, well, it could mean this or it could mean that, and good and godly men have thought this and good and godly men have thought that, and here's what I think it might mean. No, no, they gave the sense. The is a definite article, not a, not one of. They gave the sense. That's very important. In other words, they gave the meaning of the word under consideration. That's what they did. Now notice how the definition of sense primarily is the meaning of a word. You see that in the definition? The meaning or signification of a word or phrase. That's the first thing listed there. That is, quote, the sense is the meaning or signification of a word. Now, secondly, right in the primary meaning, it can, and I put that in italics, it can refer to any one of the different meanings of a word or that which it bears in a particular collation or context. You see there, but it says also. It says the meaning or signification of a word or phrase, also any one of a different. So we don't automatically go to any one of a different meanings of a word. The first thing we do go to is the meaning. Okay? The meaning. Now, the meaning of a word would be the original meaning of a word when it came into existence, or the primary definition in the dictionary. So the first definition is what that word meant when it first was introduced into the English language. That is the sense. That's the primary meaning. Now, as you see, a whole bunch of different meanings come along. Those are meanings that came along over time as word meanings change, and you have additional words given. Now, the primary definition, therefore, is the meaning or the sense of the word. In special cases, the sense, quote-unquote, of a word can be one of the different meanings of a word, a secondary meaning, if the context makes it obvious that the meaning, the primary definition of the word, is not being used. So what we do is we assume that the Bible uses primary meanings. Generally, when we speak, we use the primary meaning of a word. We don't use secondary meanings, but sometimes we do. And sometimes the Bible uses secondary meanings. It does, and I'm going to show you some examples of that. But we first and foremost take the primary meaning. And before you chuck the primary meaning and say, oh no, this can't fit, see if it can fit. Sometimes you think, oh, that doesn't fit. But then if you think about it, well, actually, no, that does fit. That can fit. Because sometimes the thing is, nowadays, we don't use the same English that the King James translators used. And we don't understand what words really meant. Back then, they meant different things. The word let. Let, back then, sometimes meant to hinder. Now, it always means to allow. If I let you do something, I'm allowing you to do something. But back then, like in 2 Thessalonians, it says, he that now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. He was hindering, he was holding back. So, you wouldn't define let and it says to hinder and you say, oh no, that's obviously it means to allow. And so you don't want to redefine things. You want to make sure, can it fit? So, and I've found that a lot of times where you look up a word where you think you know what it means and primarily it means something totally different and you look and you apply that in the Bible. And all of a sudden, you see what that verse actually means, what it was translated to mean, though our meanings of words have changed in our head, and you wouldn't have gotten that from it. So don't jump to a secondary before you've thoroughly seen if the primary will work. Now, let's look at sometimes when a secondary meaning can be used. A secondary meaning can be used when, number one, the use of the primary meaning would cause a contradiction or an absurdity. So we already looked, number one rule of Bible interpretation, there are no contradictions. So if to use a primary meaning makes a contradiction, there are no contradictions in the Word of God, or an absurdity. God's Word isn't absurd, and it's not silly and stupid. So if you use a primary definition, and it makes the Word just say something utterly foolish, obviously that primary meaning is not to be used. I'm going to give you two examples, because I like examples. I don't like to get up here and use generalities, though I do sometimes if I haven't thought about it ahead of time. So let's look at the first one here. It's absurd to conclude that Paul gave birth to the Galatians in the primary sense of the word. Primary sense. The bearing of offspring, viewed as an act of the mother, bringing forth, giving birth. Okay, so that's absolutely foolish. Let's go to Galatians 4:19. I'll show you the verse that I'm talking about here. And I used really, really obvious ones so there can be no gainsaying. I challenge anybody on the face of the earth to argue that Paul gave natural birth to these Galatians. I'd really like to see that argued. Galatians 4 and verse 19. He says, my little children of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Now, Paul was a man. I'm not going to give anatomy lessons here this morning, but men don't give birth. I think we all understand that. We got the wrong plumbing. We got the wrong parts. Okay, so it's clear that he didn't give birth in this sense to the Galatians. Secondly, it's absurd to conclude that those who belong to Christ are Abraham's ovules of a plant, which is the primary definition of seed. It says, if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Number one primary definition is the ovules of a plant. Those little things that are inside of fruit and apples and all that, those kind of things. Obviously, Abraham's, those that belong to Christ are not little seeds in a fruit. That's very, very clear. And that's in Galatians 3 and verse 29. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So there's two things that are absolutely absurd. So we know, without a doubt, primary definition is not to be used there. That's obvious. Here's one that's a little less obvious, but if you do a lot of Bible study, you will come across this frequently. I'm not saying all the time or the majority of the time, but you will come across this plenty of times. Secondly, you can use a primary meaning, primary definition, if the context makes it obvious that a secondary sense is being used. So let me give you an example. We're told in Colossians 3 and verse 13, to be forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So we're told to be forgiving one another, okay, in Colossians 3:13. The primary definition of forgive is to give or grant. Literally means just to give something to somebody. That's what forgive means primarily. Now that definition goes way back into the 13 or 1400s, because that's the nice thing about the OED is it shows you usages of the word back in history and it gives the dates of them. So does that create a contradiction or an absurdity? No, not really. I mean, it's not absurd to say that we ought to be giving to one another, you know, or we ought to be granting to one another. I mean, that's not absurd. It's not a contradiction, but is it what it's speaking of? No, it's clearly not. I mean, the context just makes it obvious. We know that's not what it's talking about. And the context makes that clear. The primary definition doesn't create, like I said, doesn't create a contradiction or absurdity, but it clearly doesn't fit in the context of the verse. The context shows that this forgiving is to be according to what Christ did for us, right? He says, even as Christ forgave you, so do ye. Now, a parallel text in Ephesians 4:32 says, forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Okay, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to take this verse, we're going to find a parallel text, and we're going to define some words in the parallel text in their primary meanings. Now, it says that God hath for Christ's sake forgiven us. Well, we know that God forgave our sins for Christ's sake by pardoning them and by not retaining his anger against us forever. Let's look at Micah 7 and verse 18. So what I'm doing here is defining, okay, God, we're supposed to forgive as God for Christ's sake forgave us. So how did God forgive us? That's what we're getting at here. Go back there to Malachi 7 and verse 18. Malachi 7 and verse 18 says, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. So God, this is speaking clearly of God's forgiveness. He pardoneth iniquity and passeth by transgression. Okay? He says there in the next verse, and I will turn again, or he will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Clearly talking about forgiveness of sins there, right? Okay, so God's forgiveness is attained by pardoning. Okay, so to pardon is to remit or condone something due, a duty, obligation, debt, fine, or penalty. So to pardon, there we in Matthew or Malachi 7:18, is to remit. Okay. Now this matches the secondary definition of forgive, which is to remit a debt, to give up resentment or claim requital for, pardon an offense. So we see there that to forgive, as God for Christ's sake forgave us, to forgive God pardoned. Okay, so what we do, then we look through forgive, and we say, okay, what definition of forgive talks about to pardon an offense? And then we can figure out which definition is used. So we look there at number three in forgive. It's to remit a debt, to give up resentment, or a claim to requital for pardon. So there we have. Definition three of forgive matches definition one of pardon, and then we can say, okay, that's the definition that ought to be used to forgive. That's how we ought to forgive one another, as Christ, as God for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. Something else that is good to note here is definition three of forgive is also the first definition in the OED that was used in 1611. So as you look back through, you look at the usages of the word below the different definitions, number one and number two, all the usages are prior to 1611. They're back in the 1400s, 1300s, maybe 15, I don't remember. But in number 3 is the first time where the word is used in the 1600s. So that would make sense that the King James translators were using forgive as it was used in the 1600s, not as it was used 200 or 300 years prior to that. All right. I realize some of this is very technical and you're thinking, am I actually going to do this myself? Well, you know, I don't know. You may. If you end up being a serious Bible student and defining terms and all that kind of stuff. But anyway, what I'm showing you is how I do it. So this is how I just don't pick whatever secondary meaning I want. I go there and use this method of using comparative scripture and then using primary meanings in the comparative scripture that you're using. So by examining the context and comparing parallel texts in their primary meanings, we found the applicable secondary meaning of the word in question. Okay, so that is the crux of the matter. If you find a verse where the primary definition just doesn't fit, you can just tell from the context of it, clearly not what it's talking about. Use a concordance, find a parallel verse that talks about the same thing, and then define those words in their primary meanings, and then see what secondary meanings in the original verse that you're using, see what secondary meanings of that word under question match the primary meanings of the other words in the parallel verse. And that's how you do it. If you got any questions, you can ask me after the service or whatever, and I can further explain this to you. Thirdly, we can use secondary meanings if the Bible itself states that a secondary meaning is to be used in a given verse. That's a no-brainer. Now, I will say that this is rare. It happens. I'm going to give you an example of it. But most of the time when a secondary meaning is used, it's not going to be because the Bible says use a secondary meaning. If that was done all the time, then I wouldn't have to be going through all this other stuff of using parallel text and all that kind of thing, because the Bible would just tell you secondary meanings to use and tell you which one to use. But here's an example of that. Jesus said to the disciples that Lazarus was sleeping. Look over there in John 11 and verse 11. John 11, 11. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, this is to the disciples, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. So Jesus tells the disciples that he's sleeping. Well, the disciples, being accustomed to using primary meanings and not figurative speech all the time, they assume that Jesus is talking about he's taking a rest, right? They assume that he's using a primary meaning of sleep, which would be the unconscious state or condition regularly or unnaturally assumed by man and animals during which the activity of the nervous system is almost entirely suspended, almost or entirely suspended, and recuperation of its powers takes place, slumber or repose. So the disciples thought that he was sleeping when Jesus said that he's sleeping. Makes sense. They thought he was speaking primarily. Because they said in verse 12, then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. They think he's taking a nap. You know, he's going to do well. You know, you get sick, you get some rest, your body rejuvenates, he's going to do all right. Well, in this case, Jesus was not speaking primarily, and he makes that known. Jesus was using a secondary meaning, which would be the fourth definition of sleep, which is figuratively the repose of death. So Lazarus was taking a dirt nap, is what Jesus was saying. All right, he was dead. And he says that. He makes it clear, howbeit Jesus spake of his death in verse 13, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. So this just flat out states, Jesus here, he was using a secondary meaning, no question about it. But notice, he's speaking of death, and death, we use the primary definition of death. Dead. When he says Lazarus is dead, now he's speaking primarily. That has ceased to live, deprived of life, in that state in which the vital function and powers have come to an end and are incapable of being restored. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. So he makes it very plain. Okay, here, I'm going to speak now in primary meanings. Before I was speaking in parables, as it were. Before I was speaking symbolically, now I'm speaking in primary meanings. He's dead. Okay, so there's an example. There are probably a few more, I suppose, but there's one of the most prominent examples of the Bible itself telling you to use a secondary meaning. This is an obvious case of a secondary meaning. Fourthly, in such cases as stated above, a parallel text in which the primary meanings are used should be compared with the verse under consideration to see which secondary meaning for the given word should be used. And I kind of already went over this. I'm going to give you another example of it. In such a case, one should not just simply choose the secondary meaning at random or one that makes the verse say what we want it to say. So if you find where the primary doesn't fit, it's not like, okay, free reign, I just pick whichever one I want. A lot of words have about 25 definitions, and you just go down through and pick whatever one you want. If you did that, you could probably make the Bible say almost anything you wanted. Take every verse and just pick whatever of the 25 definitions of every word. It'd be an interesting thing to see how messed up we could get one verse of scripture to teach if we did that. Just pick the craziest definitions out of all 25 for each word in the verse, and you could make that thing say completely opposite or different, totally different than what it said. So we just don't pick whichever one we want. We have to pick the right one. And here's how you do it. And I kind of already alluded to this. I'll give you another example. Galatians 3:29. Remember that we looked at that one already. It says, if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. So what definition? So we already saw that seeds are the ovules of a plant. We know that that can't be. So what is the secondary definition? In this one, it's pretty obvious. We know what it's talking about. But let's just pretend that we didn't know what it was talking about. We weren't sure. We look down through, there's a whole bunch of definitions there. Which one do we pick? Alright, so we saw that the primary definition is that which is or may be sown, the ovules of a plant or plants. Now to say that Christ's children are seeds of plants is absurd, right? I mean, that's stupid. That doesn't make any sense. The secondary meaning, a secondary meaning must be chosen based on the primary meanings of a parallel verse. Remember, that's what we do. Go to a parallel verse, use the primary meanings of that to figure out which secondary meaning we use in the verse that we started out with. So in a parallel verse in Galatians 3:7, and it's always good if you can find a parallel verse that is close to that verse, it's not on the other side of the Bible or something, you know, where this is speaking in the same context, that's the best if you can do it that way. In Galatians 3:7, it says, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Okay, so in 3:19 he said, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. He says here, they that are of faith are the children of Abraham. Okay? Now the primary definition of children is the plural of child. So the primary definition of child is as correlative to parent. So when we're speaking of child in relation to a parent, it's the offspring, male or female, of human parents, a son or daughter. Okay, so we all know that. We know what a child is. It's the offspring of parents. So we see then that the fifth definition of seed should be used because it matches the primary definition of children in the parallel text of Galatians 3:7. So the fifth definition of seed is offspring, progeny, now rare except in biblical phraseology. So number five is offspring. So we looked at a parallel text here. It says, Abraham, these are children. We define children as offspring of their parents. Then we go over to seed, we look down through seed, and we find the definition of seed that matches that primary, which says offspring. And we say, okay, now we know we use number five. We don't use number two or number 10 or any of the other ones. We use number five because that matches the parallel text in the other verse. Okay, so that makes sense? I mean, that's pretty basic, pretty simple, I think. It's not always this easy, I'll tell you. I picked easy ones, obviously. It's not always this easy. And that's what you gotta do. You gotta work. Notice what I didn't do. I didn't go to the Greek. I didn't say, well, that Greek word means blah, blah, blah. No, I can do it in the English. I don't need to go to the Greek. And I know I say this all the time, but I'm passionate about it. If I go to the Greek, all I've done is taken a Greek dictionary that is a translation. I'm taking a Greek lexicon, which is an English translation of a Greek dictionary, basically. It's still a translation. It's a Greek dictionary that has Greek words that are defined by Greek words, and we take those Greek words that define that Greek word and we translate them into English so that we can read them and understand them. What's the difference? Anytime somebody says, now that word in the Greek means this, I'm very suspect of that. You know what that Greek word means? It means whatever the English word. I mean, for instance, if I just looked here and in Galatians, I'm just picking a verse at random, Galatians 3:4, have you suffered so many things in vain? Now I say, so that word, that Greek word underlying suffering means thus and so. You know what the Greek word underlying suffered means? Suffered. That's why they translated that Greek word as suffered, because that's what the Greek word means. Why would I say that Greek word means something else besides suffered whenever the King James translator said it means suffered? That's what it means. It's really simple. Anyway, just not always, but a lot of times when people Greekify things, it's because they're pulling the wool over your eyes and they want to make it mean something it doesn't say. That's a lot of times. Not always, but that's a lot of times what they're doing. Because you can't read Greek, so it's all Greek to you, and they can confuse you very easily by talking over your head. Alright, so back to Nehemiah 8:8. So there's the sense. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and they gave the sense. So we looked at that, what the sense is. Let's go back to Nehemiah 8:8. Says, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Caused them to understand the reading. So the result of studying the Bible with this method was that they caused them to understand. So that's important. And it is, I mean, it's basically this simple. Read in the Bible, read it distinctly, pay attention, read it, read word by word, don't just breeze over it, and define the words. That's pretty simple. Just read it carefully, and define the words, give the meaning of the words, and you'll be caused to understand. Now, I'm not saying it's always that easy, and some things are hard to be understood, but generally speaking, that's what you do. The result of the people understanding the words was great mirth. Look at verse 12 of Nehemiah 8. Nehemiah 8:12, and all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. They went and had a big party and had a lot of happiness because they understood the words. Think back to your own conversions. Do you remember when you first understood the doctrine and it all started to click and the light bulb went on? I know the doctrine of election was one for me it's still my favorite of anything in the scripture. But boy, when the light bulb finally goes on and the joy you experience when you finally understand the truth, they went and made great mirth. And that should be the result when we understand. All right, third rule of Bible interpretation. So we have no contradictions. We have defining the terms with primary meanings, usually primary meanings, or sometimes secondary, but primarily primaries. And thirdly, we compare spiritual things with spiritual. Turn to Isaiah 28, as we read at the outset of the sermon. But before we get there, I want to say, and I said this, and I've said this before, the Bible is not written systematically like other books. There's not a chapter on salvation, a chapter on baptism, and a chapter on end times, and all that kind of thing. Chapter on how to study the Bible. Wouldn't that be nice if you just had a chapter in here that lays it all out for you exactly how to study the Bible? That's not how it works. It's written piecemeal. It's what we saw in Isaiah 28 and verse 10. It says, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And if you're going to understand it, I should have started in verse 9. This is how God teaches people to understand knowledge and doctrine. In verse 9, whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. This is who he's going to do it. Who he's going to teach, you got to wean him from the milk first, and here's how he does it. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Interesting, and I love the NIV so much. The NIV says, do and do, rule on rule. And it's very fitting. The NIV is do do. So that would make sense that it says do and do, do and do. So anyway, yeah, I mean, which would you rather read? Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, or do and do, do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule. I mean, that just doesn't even sound good, even if it was accurate, which, anyway, I really can't stand that thing. So, it's those who are going to learn this way, you must be weaned from the milk and matured enough for the strong meat. That's what it said there in Isaiah 28 and verse 9. And that was the case, that's what Paul told these Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 5, I mean, if you're really going to be a Bible student, it's not for those who are babes. It's not for those who are not ready for some strong meat. I mean, if you're going to really dig in and you're going to study and understand, you got to be weaned off that milk. You got to get out of the Sunday school classes with the flannel graphs and get into some real meat. That's what Paul's telling these Hebrews here. Get away from the flannel graphs. You know what flannel graphs are? There's those boards with like their, a felt board or something. They have the little, you probably know from with the kids and everything, and you paste the, I don't know, they got little letters or pictures or whatever shapes, and they, it's kind of like, what's that called? I'm thinking of the military term, which is so stupid. The military calls it hook pile fastener tape, which is so dumb. The sticky stuff. Velcro. Yes, it's like Velcro. Thank you. I could not think of it. I mean, how can you think of hook pile fastener tape and you can't think of Velcro? I mean, that is totally ridiculous. Totally ridiculous. Hook pile fastener tape. Anyway, it's like Velcro, kind of. So anyway, I cracked myself up. You gotta laugh. If I didn't laugh at myself, I'd probably be so distraught all the time that I just want to quit this job because I'm so pitiful at remembering words sometimes. But anyway, it's like, you know, that's what they do in Sunday school though. They post little things up in the flannel graph, like the Velcro, and then they teach kids, you know, these silly little things or whatever. So you gotta be off of that stuff if you're actually gonna learn Bible doctrine. Hebrews 5:11 through 14. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. So these people, by this time, they've known enough, they ought to be teachers themselves, and Paul's going to go back and teach them the first principles. He's got to teach them the very basics again. They are not ready for milk. They're not ready for strong meat. They need to have milk again. I mean, it'd be like having a full-grown adult, and he couldn't handle meat. He couldn't chomp down on a steak. You got to give him a bottle of milk. I mean, just think about that. Just think about that picture in your mind. There's what immature Christians are like. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full of age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Just think about it. If you could see with spiritual eyes, you go into some of these churches and you see all these people there. You see the preacher handing out little bottles of milk and everybody's sitting there having their bottle as the preacher's preaching. Just think about that. Think about that in your mind, and that's what's going on spiritually in those churches. Whereas I hope you come into this church and sit down to a big plate of filet mignon. That's what I want anyway. That's what I'm hoping that I'm giving you is some good doctrine. And I'm sorry, I didn't mean to make you hungry, make your stomach growl before church is over here. That was maybe not too wise of me. You know, this was a problem in the church in Corinth also. If you go over to 1 Corinthians, this was probably the most immature church that Paul dealt with. And yet, what is interesting is they had all the spiritual gifts. He said they came behind no church in spiritual gifts. They could speak, they could prophesy, they could speak in tongues. They had all knowledge, they had all wisdom, they had all revelation, they had everything. But and yet they were striving and they were very immature, which is interesting. It just shows you that the people that have the most gifts aren't necessarily the most spiritual. In 1 Corinthians 3:1-3, he says, "And I, brethren, cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it. Neither yet are ye able, for ye are as yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" So he does say that they were carnal, but notice what he's saying. He's using a similitude here. He says in verse 1, "Brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal." These were born again people here in Corinth, okay? But he had to speak unto them as if they were carnal. They were acting carnal. So he had to give them milk instead of strong meat. Here he is, he's just harping to these people about basic things, about not fighting with each other, not striving. Now, because, you know, one of them was saying, as he goes on through here, one of them says, "I am of Paul," one of them says, "I am of Apollos." They're saying, "Oh, I was converted by this minister. I was converted by this minister." Who cares? I mean, really, is this minister preaching the truth? Is this minister preaching the truth? You know, pitting one against another. So anyway, there's striving and there's divisions. I would say that if a pastor has to spend the majority of his time preaching on to people about don't strive, don't argue, don't fight, don't bicker, all this kind of stuff, you have a very immature church. I mean, you got issues. If it comes down to it, if the majority of my sermons someday are that kind of stuff in this church, there's something is shifted, something is wrong in this church. I'm not saying you never preach on practical things, but if that's all you're preaching on, your people, there's something wrong. And I'd say just preach the hard doctrine. Because obviously, I mean, they should know. They should know enough not to be doing that kind of stuff. And if they're doing that, just preach the hard doctrine and eventually they'll leave if their hearts aren't right, rather than having to harp on that year after year and see no result. But anyway, where was I? So, precept must be upon precept, line must be upon line. One doctrine has to build upon another one, upon the foundation of another one. Isaiah 28 and verse 10. The information in the scripture is here a little, there a little. That's why we have to compare spiritual things with spiritual. That's the reason why the Holy Ghost teaches that way. That's what we read there in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13. Here is how God the Holy Spirit teaches doctrine. Here's how He does it. And if this is how He does it, this is how we ought to do it. 1 Corinthians 2:13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Not the way, this is man's wisdom would say, oh, we have a book that's laid out systematically, and this is how we teach it. You know, just one chapter after another. That's what man's wisdom would say. But the wisdom that the Holy Ghost uses is He compares spiritual things with spiritual. He finds a verse over here and a verse over here that speak to the same thing, and He puts the information together. And that's how you come up with the whole body of truth. So that's how we do it, comparing a little bit here and a little bit there. Now, next, fourthly, after I get the drink. Fourthly, so, let's see if I remember them. No contradictions in the scripture. Primary meanings, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Number four, we interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, not vice versa. There's a lot of people out there that spend a lot of time in the Old Testament, and they like to interpret the New Testament in light of the Old. They go to the Old Testament, determine what it says, and then make the New Testament say what they think the Old Testament says. You want to interpret the Old in light of the New. You take the light of the apostles in the New Testament, and you apply that to what you read in the Old Testament, and that's how you understand what was spoken in the Old Testament. The New Testament, which is the word of the apostles, is a more sure word of prophecy. 2 Peter 1, in verse 19, he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. He calls this a more sure word of prophecy. The Old Testament might have been a sure word. This is a more sure word. Okay? The New Testament is. And I'd recommend that if you get into a discussion with somebody on any point of doctrine, especially eschatology, which is end time events, a lot of times they go back to the Old Testament, steer the conversation to the New Testament. Always take it back. Unless you have a clear explanation of the passage you're looking at in the Old Testament in the New Testament, steer the conversation to the New Testament. Because you start dabbling around back there in the darkness of the Old Testament, you don't know what it says, he doesn't know what it says, and you're both just giving your best guess at what it might be talking about, because in the same prophecy, they may be talking about the second coming of Christ, they may be talking about the first coming of Christ, they may be talking about the New Testament church. And a lot of those Old Testament, in those passages, it jumps back and forth. It's called the prophetic perspective, and you can't really know for sure what it's speaking of if you don't have clear revelation telling you in the New Testament. So I'd always say, take them back to the, always steer the conversation in your own favor to the New Testament, and where there's plain statements on it, and you're not groping around in the dark. So it's the light that shines, the New Testament is the light that shines in the darkness of the Old Testament. You think about the New Testament as your flashlight going back there and shining in the Old Testament so you can clearly see what it's saying. And we would do well if we took heed to this. The New Testament, in Hebrews 7:22, it says that the New Testament is a better testament. Hebrews 7:22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. So the Old Testament, it was good, but the New Testament is better. The New Testament, as we saw last time, is characterized by great plainness of speech. in contradistinction to the Old Testament, which was veiled. We've been through those verses before, so I'm not going to look at them now. But the New Testament is plain. It's plainly revealed, and it's much more easy to understand than the Old Testament. And if you've read, if you've done some reading in both of them, you know what I'm talking about. The New Testament is not obscure, but it's to be understood as written. Remember, we looked at that verse last time too. That Paul said he wrote none of the things unto us than what we read and acknowledge. It's meant to be understood as read. It's not obscure and dark. It's meant to be understood simply by reading it. And when we do, we can understand the mystery that is revealed therein. We looked at that verse last time too. Ephesians 3. It says, "What I made known unto you the mystery, which I had afore written in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my mystery in the knowledge of Christ." And that's a summary of Ephesians 3, 3 through 4. So it's meant to be understood by reading, and we can understand the mystery. Therefore, the Old Testament should be interpreted with the apostles' interpretation in the New Testament. I'm going to give you one example. Let's go back, first of all, to the Old Testament, and I've used this on people before, I love it. Go to Amos 9, 11 through 12. I had a friend of mine back in Pennsylvania. We used to have Bible studies just shortly after I joined the Cincinnati Church when I lived out there as a non-resident member. And these were some friends of mine from college. And when I got back from Iraq, I started this Bible study. And my friend's mom would come frequently, and she was a dispensationalist. And we've talked about that a little bit here, believing that Christ is going to come back and set up this millennial reign and rebuild the temple and all this kind of stuff. And she was really steeped in this kind of stuff. And I was trying to get through to her, and she would always go back to the Old Testament, all these Old Testament prophecies and all this stuff. And I said, well, let's go to Amos chapter 9, and I'm going to read this, and explain to me what this is talking about. So we went back to Amos chapter 9, and we looked there in verse 11. It says, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this." And I said, "Pam, what is this speaking of here? When it says that in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and closes up the breach thereof, and I will raise up his ruins and build it again as in the days of old. What's that speaking of?" Oh, that's talking about in the millennium, whenever they're going to rebuild the temple of David. And it's all going to be rebuilt, and they're going to offer the sacrifices and whatever else, she said. And Jesus is going to reign there on the throne in the temple. And I said, "Huh, that's interesting. Well, let's turn over to Acts 15 and see what the apostles thought that it meant." So here we got what you think that it means. And granted, anybody that didn't have the light of the New Testament, you would probably think it's talking about rebuilding the tabernacle of David, wouldn't you? That's what it says. You would think it's speaking of the natural tabernacle of David. It's going to be rebuilt someday. That would make sense, wouldn't it? But go over here, and I think Jason mentioned this in one of his exhortations here a while ago. You go over to Acts 15. Here's this great council in Jerusalem when they're deciding whether the Gentiles need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses or not. Peter steps up. He gives them his story of how Cornelius, how God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles when he baptized Cornelius. And after he gets done, James stands up, who was apparently the presiding elder in the Jerusalem church. And in verse 13, it says, "And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, that is Simon or Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Into this, the fact that God would visit the Gentiles, or hath visited the Gentiles to take a people out of them for his name, this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things." So, this is that quote that we just read in Amos. And a New Testament apostle says, this, the fact that God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, in this New Testament church, this agrees with the words that Amos said, after these days will I return again and build the tabernacle of David. The rebuilding of the tabernacle of David is the Gentiles being brought into the New Testament church. You see? So if we interpreted the New Testament in light of the Old, we'd be all messed up. But if we interpret the Old in light of the New, and we have an apostle that tells us what it means, that's how we do it. And then we understand. Now we look back with the eye of faith and with the light of the New Testament, now we can understand that verse back there in Amos. Whereas if we didn't have James telling us that, we'd be guessing. We could guess and say, well, you know, maybe that's speaking of New Testament times. Or we don't know. But we have the light of the New Testament. We have an apostle telling us what it means. So beware of any Christian that always wants to take you back to the Old Testament. Just, the thing is, if you want to win a debate, you have to define the terms of the debate, and you have to steer where the debate goes. If you allow them to take them where they want to go, it's much harder to win. You steer it to where you want it to go. And you always steer it back to the New Testament. And steer it away from Revelation, too. Revelation is a prophetic book written in signs and symbols and allegories. That's what these guys go. They go to Revelation and they go to the Old Testament. Both of which that they usually don't have a foggy idea what it's talking about. Go to Matthew through Jude where things are plainly stated. Understand Revelation and understand the New Testament or the Old Testament in light of that. That's what you do. All right, fifthly, we want to distinguish proof texts from reference texts. I'm going to give you one example of each. We don't have time to go through a whole bunch of them. A proof text expressly states a point of doctrine. So here's an example of a proof text, John 5:24. Go over to John 5:24. I'm sure a lot of us have probably used this verse before. It's a good one. Now, nowadays, when people don't understand basic grammar, takes a little bit of explaining, and sometimes people still don't get it. But here's a proof text, and here's a text that just plainly states something. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." That's a proof text. It states that a person who presently believes the gospel presently has everlasting life, and his passing from death unto life happened prior to that, is past, is a present perfect tense, something that happened in the past and continues into the present. And we've been over this a bunch of times, you know, that heareth and believeth are present tense, hath everlasting life is present, so he that hears presently and believes presently, presently has everlasting life, and furthermore, he is past, or has passed, from death unto life. Is past is present perfect, that happens before the present. So the passing from death to life happened before the hearing and the believing. It's all summed up there in one verse. We know what kind of salvation it's speaking of. Everlasting life. It's not using just the term saved, which could mean temporal or could mean eternal. It's defining it. Everlasting life. Passing from death unto life. It's all contained in one verse. You don't need to reference any other verse to see what this verse is proving. Okay? Now, on the other hand, a reference text only refers to a point of doctrine, but it does not expressly state it. The point must be proved elsewhere. An example of a reference text would be Romans 10 and verse 13. Let's go over there. Now, consequently, interestingly enough, Romans 10:13 is used all over the place in the religious world, in the Christian world, to show you how a sinner gets saved, and it's a reference text. It doesn't even define the salvation under consideration. Look in Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The first question you should ask is, saved from what? That verse does not state everything there is to know about what it's talking about there. Saved from what? Saved to eternal life? Saved from perishing? Saved from being judged by God? Saved from whatever peril you might be in when you call upon the Lord to save you, like the men that were in the ship being tossed to and fro, they called unto the Lord. He saved them out of their distresses. What is it talking about? It doesn't state it, does it? Saved from what? That's what you have to ask. Now, we're going to get in about, 5 or 6 weeks, something from now, we'll get into temporal salvation, and I'll get into that verse. We'll talk about what that's being saved from. But the thing is to say that that means eternal salvation, does it? Does it say eternal salvation? You would have to compare it with another verse to prove that it's eternal salvation, if it was, and it's not. But you'd have to go to another verse to prove what you're being saved from. It doesn't say. John 5:24 says everlasting life. There's no question about that. So proof text and reference text, you need to be able to distinguish the two of them. That's an important point. And when you're debating with somebody or witnessing to somebody, it's best to use proof text. Just to take them to a text that says it, and then hold their nose to the grind, hold their feet to the fire, and not let them go on it. And Gene asked me about proof texts, and maybe one of these days I'll do something on that and give a whole list of proof texts for various points. And those are good verses to memorize, because you just, if you get a few proof texts and get them in your mind, you don't need to know, you know, a dozen verses for each doctrine. If you just know one or two proof texts, that's all you need. Okay, lastly, this would be point number 6. Observe the argument from silence. The argument from silence is summed up by stating that the Bible doesn't teach what it doesn't teach. That's the argument from silence. If the Bible specifies something, then anything which adds to it or takes away from it is wrong. Okay, so here's an example of that. The law of Moses specified that the priesthood would be of the tribe of Levi. So look over there in Hebrews 7 and verse 5. The rest of this outline is going to go fast, so don't worry about it. Hebrews 7 and verse 5. It says, "And verily, they that are the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham." So it says there that the sons of Levi receive the office of the priesthood. Now we could go back to the Old Testament, there's lots of verses that talk about that, but it's easiest just to go and get one here in the book of Hebrews. So the tribe of Levi got the priesthood. That was the commandment of Moses. The Levites would be the priests, okay? Moses said nothing about any other tribe, including Judah, having the priesthood. Look at verse 14. It says, "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood." So when Moses said that the Levites would be the priest, he didn't say, now the Levites will be the priest, but the tribe of Judah won't be priest, the tribe of Dan won't be priest, the tribe of Issachar won't be priest, the tribe of Manasseh won't be priest. He didn't need to lay out the other 11 tribes and say, you are not priests, and Levi is. All he had to say is, Levi is the priest. And what does that necessarily mean? The rest aren't. That's the argument from silence. If it says, if the Bible states something, everything else that it doesn't state is not the case. Okay? That's why we don't have musical instruments in church. If God says, sing with your voice, well, that's probably what he wants to hear. If he would have wanted pianos or organs or musical instruments, he would have specified it. Now, if he didn't specify anything, then maybe it would be up to interpretation. But if he says sing, and he only says sing, and the New Testament even mentions musical instruments in other contexts, not in worship or anything else, the trumpet sounding or that kind of thing, cymbals he talks about in 1 Corinthians 13. It's not that musical instruments weren't around back then. They were around, and if God would have wanted them, he could have specified it, but he only said to sing. But that's another topic altogether. So therefore, because Moses said that the priesthood would be of the tribe of Levi, that means that it could not be from any other tribe. This is the argument from silence. Moses didn't need to say that Judah didn't have or couldn't have the priesthood. He only had to say that Levi had it. So if therefore Jesus obtained the priesthood, being of the tribe of Judah, the law had to have changed because it would have been unlawful for him to be a priest under the law of Moses. And we see that in verses 11 through 12, that the priesthood had to be changed because somebody from a different tribe now is a priest. So anyway, that is the argument from silence. And that's important to note. And there will be, you know, there are lots of things that are based on the argument from silence, and there's a lot more to it. I could give you other examples that we don't have time for right now. What I wanted lastly cover is just some practical tips for studying the Bible. So I gave you all the nuts and bolts of it. I gave you all the commandments and precepts from the Bible, or at least the ones that I know of, that tell you how to study the Bible. I just wanted to give you some practical stuff here. This is just some lighter things. First of all, I would recommend getting a good dictionary. The Oxford English Dictionary is the standard of the English language. Now, you want to get the, if you get it, you want to get the compact edition of the Oxford English Dictionary, which is in the two volumes. It comes in like 15 volumes or something. I mean, this dictionary is like an encyclopedia. It is enormous, absolutely enormous. Cost, I mean, that whole thing would cost hundreds and hundreds of dollars. If you get the compact edition, it's two books about this wide. I mean, each book is about 3 inches thick or so, about over a foot tall. And it's micro print. It's 4 pages on each page. So it took the pages of the original dictionary and put each of those pages, put 4 of those pages on each page. You have to use a magnifying glass to read it. If you want to go the cheap route, get that. You can get them on Amazon. I just checked for about $60 used, which is a lot cheaper than I paid for mine years ago. $600 new for that 2-volume set. $600. So you don't want to go there. But if you really want to do it, and here's the thing to do, they make a CD-ROM version of it. They have for years for the OED, and it can be purchased on Amazon. You get it for about $205. Don't buy it from Oxford. They'll charge a lot more. You get it on there for about $205 for Mac or for a PC. I would highly recommend this for any Bible student or any student of literature or anybody that just wants a good dictionary. I bought this thing years ago, best $200 I ever spent. It is so nice to be able to search it, not bring out those big books, use a magnifying glass. I've tried to talk Pastor Mott into it a million times, and he still loves those big old books with a magnifying glass for whatever reason. But, I mean, having it there, and you can copy and paste right from there to your document, so, so nice. And you can search it, not just for the words, but you can search it for words used throughout the dictionary or words used in, like, whenever they use examples of word usages, and they'll give a little paragraph and they'll show different dates and different examples, you can search that stuff digitally too. So it's very useful. I would highly, highly recommend it. I mean, if you're really serious about studying the Bible, that is indispensable, in my humble opinion. The Webster's 1828 dictionary is also a very good dictionary. It can be found on Amazon. I found it for as cheap as $65. And there are also free apps for it on the iPhone and probably on the Android phones too. And if you're interested in that, I can show you which app I have. I would not recommend any dictionary probably later, newer than the 1828. The thing is, they changed word meanings, and they've even changed primary definitions of words. Like back there in Genesis 1, when God told Adam and Eve to replenish the earth, replenish in 1611 meant to fill. In 1828, it meant to fill. Primary, number one definition says to fill. Secondarily, in the 1700s, I think, there is a secondary definition added to refill. Then, towards the end of the 1800s, I forget exactly when, they flipped the definitions, so they put number two for number one. So now number one primarily means to refill. But if you look back in 1828 in the OED in 1611, it meant to fill primarily. In fact, it didn't mean to refill at all. The definition of refill never even came about until, I think it was the 1700s. Anyway, there's a reason for that. That stupid gap theory. What they say, in the beginning the earth was, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void. Well, what they say is that there was a whole pre-Adamite creation in Genesis 1-1, and then God destroyed that earth, and that's why it was without form and void, and then he recreated the creation after that, and that's why he told Adam and Eve to replenish or refill the earth. He didn't tell them to refill it, he told them to fill it. So anyway, that's why I say I wouldn't get any dictionary that's newer than 1828. Because the definitions there aren't going to be the same. They've changed them around and modernized them, so the definitions of those words aren't the definitions of these words. You can't define these words in 1611 with a new dictionary today, because the definition, they've changed the definitions. So anyway, that's what I had to say about that. Secondly, I would get a Strong's Concordance in the Bible. This was written by a man named James Strong. That's why I call it Strong's Concordance. And if you don't know what a concordance is, basically it takes every single word in the Bible alphabetically, and it has them all listed off here, and then it shows every usage of that word. So it might take the word grace, and it shows you every single place in the Bible where grace is used. And it gives you the Greek and Hebrew word and the Strong number at all the words. It numbers all the words. So you can also look up that number and you can see where else that Greek and Hebrew word was used also, if you wanted to do that for some reason. This will aid you in looking up the usages of a given word. I used to wonder when the preacher would say, well, that word was used, you know, 28 times in the book of John. I thought, wow, man, he went through and counted every one. That must have took a long time. It must have taken a long time. I didn't know any different. That was probably before Bible programs, but he had a concordance, you know, I'm sure. So anyway, that's an excellent tool to be able to use for comparing spiritual things with spiritual, because what you can do is you can look up a verse and you say, what is this verse talking about? Or, I want to learn about baptism. Get your Strong's Concordance out. You got every place where baptism is used, and baptize, and all the different cognates of the word. And you can look up, and you can just look up every single verse, and you can see what it says about baptism. And once you've looked up all the verses that talk about baptism, you can get a pretty good idea of everything the Bible has to say about baptism. And that's how you study. That's how it's done. I would also recommend to get a good Bible program on your computer like eSword. eSword is a free download, and I mean, this guy Rick Myers is the guy that has done it, and it's free, and I've given him donations for it, and I think you should, because I mean, it is a fantastic piece of software. Nice thing is you can download other additional versions of the Bible on there, newer versions, which if you just want to compare and show the corruptions in them is good. Even older versions prior to the King James, like the Geneva or the Bishop's Bible or the Tyndale or Coverdale, a lot of those versions you can get on there too. And you can see how those versions translated things, and you can show how the corruptions in the new Bibles are new. They weren't in the prior versions. All the prior versions to the King James all speak like the King James. And then you see all these missing verses and changed verses. They're all different. So that's a good, useful tool that you might want to use at some point. The nice thing is, with Strong's Concordance, you can search an individual word. With the Bible program, you can search not just an individual word. You can search several words. You can put three or four words in there and search any of these words or all of these words in a verse. Or you can put a phrase in there. So you can search a certain phrase, like whatever. Any phrase you can think of. I'm not even going to think of one here. I'll just look right here. Son of God. There you go. There's a phrase. Son of God. You can search Son of God and you see where that phrase is used. Or you could see where all the words, Son of God, if those three words are used in any verse, it'll pop it up. So very, very useful for Bible study. You can also download in Strong's. You can even get the Textus Receptus, which is the Greek New Testament that the King James was translated from. And you can get the Westcott and Hort Greek New Testament, which is the New Testament that the modern versions of the Bible were translated from. And though I can't read Greek, you can parallel them, put them side by side, and you can look and you can see the differences in them. And you can show, I've done that before, showing people the differences. So that's very useful. And you can also download all the popular commentaries like Matthew Henry, John Gill, John Wesley, John Nelson Darby, which I wouldn't necessarily recommend all those guys all the time, but Schofield, Treasure of Scriptural Knowledge, all kinds of them. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, he's got them all. All of them are free. And he's got an iPhone app now, which costs $2 or something like that. Fantastic. You can get all those commentaries in your iPhone or your iPod or your I'm sure he probably has it for the Android devices too, I would think. So anyway, very, very useful. And you can get the Webster's 1828 dictionary in eSword on the iPhone. So you get the dictionary there too, which is fabulous. I would recommend making your own cross-reference Bible by writing down parallel verses next to the corresponding ones as you find them in your own personal study. I have found this invaluable. As I've listened, you know, when I started out and didn't know much of anything, I'm listening to all these sermons, I would go through, I'd get the outline or just, you know, when I'm hearing them, pause the tape, and I'd write down all, I mean, you look at my Bible, you can just see it. I mean, if you've ever looked at it, it's just literally full of notes, all kinds of notes. And most of them are just verse references, but some of them I have little headings on and everything that I've put. But make your own cross-reference. I just can't tell you how valuable it is. The thing is, whenever you hear it in a sermon or your own personal study, just not when I say, hey, you might want to jot this down, jot down the verse. And that way, you only have to remember on a point of doctrine where one verse is, and then you can find a whole bunch of other stuff. For instance, believer's baptism. Oh, Acts 8:37, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest, he told him. And he baptized the eunuch. If I can just remember one verse, I go to Acts 8:37, I probably have 6 or 8 verses written down next to it. And now I go all through the Bible and I've got all my baptism verses all linked there. Or Trinity, 1 John 5:7. Or deity of Christ, John 1:1. Or who knows what. Any verse, if you can just remember one, you go there and then you have all the other verses linked to it. So I'd highly recommend doing that. Make sure before you do it, get yourself a Micron felt tip pen. You can get those at Michael's or at Hobby Lobby. I usually get them. Do they have Michael's here? Michael the craft store? Yep. Get the finest point one if you can. It's the, I think it's the Micron 005, which is a 0.02 millimeter pen, little felt tip. That's the best one to get. I have one right here. This little guy right here, mine's totally worn out. Tip, I mean, I go through these things like crazy. I mean, I've burned through, when I transferred all the notes, I must have burned through 5 of those pens. Spent literally hundreds of hours doing it. It was crazy. But anyway, highly recommend that. Don't use a ballpoint pen. Like the one you're holding in your hand, don't use that. I bought a brand new Cambridge Bible when I was first being converted years ago, back in 2004. This same one, except this is goat skin. That one was calf skin, which is a little bit less pliable. I mean, this thing is, you want to buy a Bible right here. Cambridge Wide Margin, goat skin. You'll get, I mean, this is the Bentley of Bibles, in my humble opinion, which is the only one that matters right now anyway, since I'm the one that's speaking. So anyway, I would highly recommend it. I mean, if you really want to get a Bible, that's a Bible to get. You see that nice wide margin there? And this has Bible paper, quote unquote. The India paper is the real, you ever get these Bibles with the real thin, like silky pages? They'll bleed right through. This is what they call Bible paper. They're nice and thin, very nice, but it doesn't bleed through. It's just great. And while I'm on this, Zebrite highlighters. I would recommend highlighting. You see how I have my Bible highlighted here? And then I have a color code. I don't know how long I've been jabbering on for a while. I'm sorry. I think this is important, though. At least I think so. See here? Color code. Blue, green, yellow. You don't have to follow my exact color code or anything else, but there's a method to the madness there. Green are any Old Testament quotes. So you highlight anything you see in green are Old Testament quotes. See, it's interesting there. Romans 9, 10, 11, it's all green. People think that Paul came up with this on his own. No, it's all Old Testament quotes. He's quoting from the Old Testament. So I can go through my Bible very quickly and find where any Old Testament quote is. Yellow is just generic stuff. Blue is election. You see, you got blue. Lots of blue there in Romans 9, 10, and 11. So anyway, I'd recommend that if you're going to get highlighters, get Zebrite highlighters. These are the only ones that I've ever found that don't bleed through. They don't bleed through. Zebrite. You can get them at Christian bookstores. If you happen to find any other highlighters that don't, let me know. But I have never been able to find any highlighters that don't bleed through. And don't test it out on a page of your Bible. Go back into one of the back pages there, into the concordance in your Bible. Test it out there. You don't want to ruin one of your good pages. So anyway, these are very practical tips. Obviously, these are my opinions. These are things that have worked for me. But anyway, it'd be something to consider. And I would consider investing in a high-quality, wide-margin Bible like a Cambridge if you can afford it. I mean, this guy here is not cheap. I think probably $250 for this Bible. I mean, you pay for him, but I'll tell you what, it's worth it. It is worth it. Just think about it. I mean, this is should be one of the most important things in your life. So it's worth the money you pay for them. You can get the calfskin one, which is not nearly as supple as this one, which is, I mean, it's calfskin leather, though, for about maybe $160. I have the calfskin, too. I got it in 2004. Went through, made all these notes, used a ballpoint pen like an idiot, like my friend told me not to do. Just didn't know. And made probably a bunch of silly notes in it when you're first being converted. And so whenever I decided I was going to switch, I had this, I should show you this old Bible that I have that I took through the war with me and everything. But anyway, when I decided I was going to switch over because I found too many errors in that Bible, found a bunch of printing errors in it, and which was disturbing. It was a King James, but I finally decided I'm going to switch over. And I thought rather than switching over to that old one, I'm just going to start out fresh with a brand new Cambridge. And so I bought this guy. So anyway, I would definitely consider investing in a nice high quality Bible with lots of margin space if you can. I'm trying to look at yours. Not too much margin space there. It's hard to have much space to write notes in and everything. But if you're going to get serious about it, get yourself a good Bible to start out with. Because if you go and you spend 4 or 5 years putting notes, reading and studying this one of your Bibles, you'll start to learn the pattern of it. You'll start to learn where verses are on the page. You'll be able to find verses without knowing the verse reference because, oh, I remember it was on, you know, on the right page in the left column at the top or something. If you do that with an old, I don't want to say crappy Bible, but if you do that with an old cheap Bible, and then you finally decide, you know, I want to get a really good Bible with wide margins and all that stuff, you switch, then you're going to be doing what I'm doing, and you're going to be spending probably a good 6 months or a year at least reading the thing and learning the outline of it again so you can, just so you know where things are on the page. So that's what I would recommend, just as some practical knowledge. But making notes in it, verse cross-references, all these notes in here are the compilation of, I mean, if you kept probably thousands and thousands of hours of study, not so much my study, Pastor Mott, Pastor Gerald, Pastor Boffy, all their studying, I've taken notes from their sermons, and I've got all these cross-references, thousands of hours. So anyway, it's invaluable, and I have rambled on probably way too long, so I'm going to stop now. An hour and a half, I guess it wasn't terrible. So anyway, I hope this was beneficial for you. I hope that my little bit of wisdom here at the end from my own personal experience was helpful. Thanks for your kind and patient attention.